Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once more for a half hour. This is true each weekday morning, and we open the phone lines so that you can continue to dialogue with me and with our audience on subjects of interest to you related to the Bible or the Christian faith. If you have any questions about those subjects and would like to raise them for discussion, we can work on them together. Might be able to answer your question, or at least put it on the table for discussion and maybe get some insight from either myself or from other callers. So if you have things in the Bible that you've found that trouble you or raise questions in your mind, feel free to call about them. We can discuss them. This is also true if you have heard this host present any view that you feel is not scriptural, not adequate, and you'd like to balance comment. That's good. We want the truth here, and so if there's any defect in what I know, then maybe what you know can help supplement that. So you can call us. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Mike from Midway City is our first caller today. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question has to do with Philippians 2:11. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. One, is this a commandment or is this optional? Is this a requirement or is it optional? And is it wrong to change the word salvation to sanctification? And would this tie in, link in? In Luke 14, Jesus said, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Would that apply? And in 2 Peter 1:10, it says, make your calling and election sure, brothers. Would that apply? Or in 1 Timothy 4:7, it says, but rather exercise thyself unto godliness or discipline thyself for the purpose of godliness. Would that apply? And maybe one more. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, having been ordained before or predestined that we should walk in them.
So there's a lot of verses in this question. And you're wondering, do these verses apply?
Right.
Of course, to my mind, all verses in the New Testament apply in some way or another to us, and those verses you quoted all have something to do with the way we live our Christian lives, and so they all apply generally to, you know, what it means to live the Christian life. Perhaps the concern you're getting at is, I think, that you see, as well as I do, and many of our listeners I'm sure do, that there's sometimes a missing element in the way that the gospel is presented to people.
Yes.
That we give them the impression that all that's necessary is to get a ticket to heaven, that you need to just say the proper kind of a prayer, and then you are saved, and saved means when you die, you go to heaven. What you've been saved from in this mentality is you've been saved from eternal hell. And in fact, of course, Christians have been saved from hell, but that's not all we're saved from. When the Bible talks about salvation, it talks about being saved from our aimless conduct of our past lives. It talks about being saved from our sins. It talks about being redeemed unto good works and redeemed from every lawless deed and so forth. So it's very obvious that the Bible, when it speaks of salvation, is thinking of something much broader than just the question of did you get your ticket to the to heaven's train yet? You know, are you going to get on at the station when you die? The question is, did you get on it yet? Not will you get on the train of salvation when you die, but are you on it now? Because if you're not on it now, and you die now, you won't get on it when you die. Salvation is from sin, and what it is, salvation is a restoration to a proper relationship with God. And a proper relationship with God obviously has some kind of definition. Lots of people say, well, you know, Christianity, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. And people say, I have a relationship with Jesus. Well, I certainly believe that. I believe that, you know, salvation is a relationship with Jesus. But an awful lot of people, when they use the word relationship, don't have an awful lot of definition to it. it's like my Facebook friend. Jesus is my BFF or something, you know. And we have to realize that a relationship with Jesus has got to take him on his terms, not ours. If I have a best friend, it's probable my best friend and I stand on equal footing in the relationship, and we don't, neither of us owns the other one. Neither of us, you know, can tell the other one what they must do. But let's say a relationship between a child and a parent is a different kind of relationship. The child has to obey the parent. The relationship between an employee and an employer is different than a friendship. Even if the two are friends, the employee-employer relationship defines duties of the one party related to the other. A relationship with God is compared in Bible to a relationship with a father and his children. Of course, the children are supposed to honor and obey their father. Our relationship with Jesus is compared to that of servants with a Lord, with an owner. He owns us, okay? So if I have a relationship with Jesus, it doesn't mean Jesus is my pal. It means Jesus is my God and my Lord. And that means I have a certain understanding about what I'm supposed to be doing in this relationship. I'm supposed to be obeying. And so a lot of people, they just think, salvation pertains to what happens after you die. The Bible doesn't know any such salvation that kicks in when you die. It kicks in when you come back into a reconciled relationship with God. And that's supposed to be now. And so coming into the proper relationship with God is a proper relationship of servant and a master, or child and father. And it means that when we live our lives, the definition of our relationship with God is that he's in charge. And we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. He's our creator. It is he that has made us, not we ourselves. We're his people, the sheep of his pasture. And if that's the kind of relationship we have with God, that means we're going to be living it out. Because what else are you going to do? You're going to live out something. Everyone, when they get up in the morning and put their feet on the ground and start moving forward, are, you know, setting a certain trajectory for their day. And the things that they do in that day are going to follow a certain ideal. Either I'm looking out for my, you know, I'm trying to become more prosperous. I'm trying to become more comfortable. I'm trying to become more popular. I'm trying to become more successful. Or I'm trying to become more obedient to God. The Christian is in the final category. Someone who isn't in that final category probably is not what the Bible refers to as a Christian at all.
Right, yeah, it was Acts 11, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch.
Christians, mm-hmm. Right, so the word Christian was coined to refer to people who were previously called disciples. And you mentioned, you know, Jesus said, if you don't take up your cross daily, you can't be my disciple. You have to really follow Jesus to be a disciple, and that's what being a Christian is. Now, some people think that's a little harder than what they want, but it's good to find out now. If somebody thinks they're a Christian, but they're defining Christian differently than God does, that's going to be a rude awakening. Remember, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And he said, "Many there will be many who say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and we cast out demons in your name, and we did mighty works in your name, and it's, I never knew you. So it's obvious that there are a lot of people who will think they were Christians and were not. And even though telling the truth about this matter, as the Bible does, may make some listeners uncomfortable, because it may actually lead them to question, well, is my Christianity what the Bible calls Christianity? A lot of people don't want that discomfort, but, hey, it's better than the discomfort that comes standing before God and him saying, you know what, your definition of Christian and mine, we're not the same.
That's right. So when it says work out your salvation relationship with Jesus as your Lord, with fear.
Well, yeah, to work out your salvation. He doesn't say work for your salvation, because salvation is a gift of God. But if you've been saved, that means you're in a reconciled relationship with God. Christ is your Lord. God is your Father. And you're living, according to that reality. Because if you're not living according to that reality, it isn't reality.
That's right. Thank you very much, Steve. God bless
you. Okay, Mike. Good talking to you, brother.
All right, thank you.
Bye now. All right, next caller is Paul from San Diego. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Paul.
You're Paul.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I'm mixed up there.
you're looking in the mirror while you're on the phone. That's very confusing. Yes.
I want to know your view on the two witnesses. I've heard everybody else's for the last 20 years and haven't agreed with anybody. You're the only one I've been in agreement with everything so far, so I'd like to hear your view on the two witnesses.
Well, we might break a perfect pattern here, and maybe you won't agree with me either, but that's okay because it doesn't really matter to me, who the witnesses are. But I do have an opinion, as about most things. I have an opinion about this as well. Obviously, if you're familiar with the four different views of Revelation, you know that some people believe Revelation is about the future, some think it's about the past, and some think that it applies in some way to the present. And so those who hold that it's future believe there's two individuals who will come in the tribulation period, and they're usually identified with Moses and Elijah, or maybe Moses and Enoch, and the reasons for giving those identifying names can be explained in a situation where we have more time than we do now. There are those who believe that the two witnesses were two individuals who were around in Jerusalem before the fall of Jerusalem, before AD 70. This, however, becomes very hard to identify who they were. I've heard the suggestion that James and Peter could have been the two witnesses, but to me, the circumstances of their life as we know them, at least as have come down to us from the church tradition, would not fit very well the careers of the two witnesses. It is possible, and this is a view that I lean toward, that the two witnesses are symbolic for the church itself. Now, why? Why would there be two witnesses since there's only one church, only one body of Christ? Some people think, well, maybe because of the Jew and the Gentile elements of the church, but I would even make it more basic than that. The Bible says many times, the witness of two is true. Jesus himself said that, but he was quoting Deuteronomy, which says, in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word will be established. But since in the Jewish mind, the witness of two is true, and the witness of only one is suspect, if you want to represent the church as a faithful witness for God, reliable and unquestionably telling the truth, to make it two witnesses instead of one, is the way to get that point across. And so it is my opinion that the two witnesses represent the church. Now, one of the problems with this interpretation, of course, is that we read of their witness enduring for 42 months. And 42 months, if it's taken literally, is only 3.5 years, and the church has been around a lot longer than that. However, and this gets into another area that I won't have time to explain or defend in this format, I believe the 42 months is symbolic also. I believe it represents the whole age of the church from the fall of Jerusalem to the second coming of Christ. Now, when people come up with a harebrained suggestion like that, it may be that you'll think, well, now I've heard everything. You know, everybody has their own far-fetched ideas about this. And so it's possible to consider my opinions about this far-fetched also. It is also possible to listen to my arguments on my lectures, which are free online, and decide whether my thinking is justified exegetically or not. To me, my conclusions about everything in Revelation that I have reached conclusions about are based on a holistic approach to the Bible and comparing Scripture with Scripture. Whether I'm doing so correctly or not is, of course, for anyone to judge. But my view, since you asked it, is that the two witnesses represent the church, and the length of their testimony is a symbolic number that represents the whole period that the church has been witnessing for Christ since the destruction of Jerusalem. I would suggest if you want, a detailed argument about that, you can get one from my website at thenarrowpath.com. We have my lectures verse by verse through the entire Bible, including Revelation, and they're free. You can just kind of listen to them. They're MP3 files. You can download them, put them on your iPod, or just listen on your computer. And it's easy to find Revelation chapter 11 and to discover, my reasons for what I'm saying. It's hard in a program like this when I'm asked a question about which there are many, many views that different people hold to simply say what my view is and not give its complete rationale. But fortunately, at least in this case, I can refer you to another resource, which is my lectures on the subject, which are at thenarrowpath.com. And if you want to take the time to listen, you'll know exactly why I have reached the conclusions I have. Thank you for your call, Paul. Thank you very much. Let's talk to Johnny from San Dimas, California. Johnny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good morning. You have great wisdom from God, and I was just curious about a question. In the times that we're living, there seems to be a high focus on the Muslim religion, and preferably Allah. Is Allah the same God that the Christian knows as a Yahweh, or is Allah possibly a demonic force or even Satan himself?
Well, it's a really good question and a very hard one to answer with certainty for this reason. Different people mean different things when they say Allah. Even Muslims do. But the word Allah is the ordinary Arabic word for God. In other words, if you are an Arabic Christian, and there are very many Arabic Christians, if you're speaking in your native Arabic, you would use the word Allah for God, because that's just the word, like the English word God. Allah is the same word in Arabic. Now, the question is, which God are we talking about when we say Allah? If we're talking about a God who, commands people to go out and force conversions at the edge of the sword, and who is not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth, then we're looking at a description of Allah that, such as the Quran seems to give. And I would say this is not a description of God that fits the biblical description of God. Now, on the other hand, if a Christian Arab refers to God as Allah, and in his mind, Allah is a Trinity, and the Father is the Father of Jesus Christ, and he's the God described in the Old Testament, then of course, in that sense, the word Allah is being used as a synonym for Yahweh. But in the Muslim faith, the description of Allah does not coincide with that of Yahweh exactly. There are some things similar, of course. I mean, one thing is Allah in Islam is the creator of all things, and he's the only God. And, you know, Christians and Jews also believe that Yahweh is the creator of all things, and he's the real God. So, in a sense, we have to ask ourselves, when a Muslim is talking about Allah the way he or she does, the question is this a different God entirely, or is this the same God, but they're really making a lot of mistakes about who he is? And this is something people answer differently. Many of the things that happened in Muhammad's life would be possible to interpret as a visitation from Satan. For example, before Muhammad became a prophet, he had seizures. I don't know if he is epileptic or what, but he had regular seizures. And his opinion was that he was demon-possessed. This is before he was a prophet. He actually, in his youth, had seizures that made him conclude that he was possessed by a jinn or a demon. And his wife actually convinced him that he was not demon-possessed, but these were evidence that he was a special messenger from God. Now, it was after that that he received the Quran, which allegedly was given to him by the angel Gabriel. Now, I think we might need to revisit the question of the source of his seizures. You know, he thought it was demons. Maybe he was right. After all, he's the prophet, right? Why trust his wife's opinion? Why not trust his own opinion about it? Maybe he was demon-possessed. Now, also, the Quran was supposedly given to him by an angel. Now, it may be that some being did give him the Quran. Some people are suspicious that Muhammad wrote it himself. But if some kind of angelic being gave him the Quran, then we should not assume it was an angel of God, because Paul said in Galatians 1:8 that though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you any other gospel than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And of course, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Satan himself can appear as an angel of light. And therefore, if Muhammad really did have an encounter with some angel thing, and it gave him the Quran, and the contents of the Quran do not agree with what Jesus Christ taught, then we would have to assume that angel that gave it to him was not an angel of God, after all. And it could very well be demonic. However, remember, that angel that appeared to him was not Allah. That angel gave Muhammad a book about Allah. And, you know, it's possible that we should understand that since Allah is the creator God in Islam, that we're really talking about the same God, but the book that the angel gave Muhammad corrupts him. That is, it's the same God, but it's lies about him. It's telling lies about him. You know, if somebody started spreading slander about you, they might really be talking about you, but they're lying about you. Someone who knows you might say, well, that's not true. My friend Johnny, he doesn't have those characteristics. He doesn't do those things. He's not in that line of work and so forth. And therefore, you must be talking about a different Johnny. But in fact, they might be talking about the same Johnny, but lying about him. And therefore, the Quran may be talking about the same God, but lying about him. This is a thing that's hard to choose because some people believe that if the description of God is different, it's a different God. And maybe that's correct. On the other hand, you can describe a person falsely and still be talking about the same person. You're just misrepresenting him. So the question, is Allah the same God as Yahweh, is something that has to be, you know, I think it's a complicated question to answer. But what we can say is that Islam and Christianity and Judaism all believe that there is one God who created everything, and the Jews correctly identify him as Yahweh. The Christian Arabs call him Allah because that's in their language, that's the word for God. English-speaking people might call him God. We're all talking about the same God, but then the Muslim Arab who uses the word Allah is describing a being very different in many respects than the way God is described in the Bible. So we can either conclude that this is a different God that's being described in Islam, or what may be more realistic is it's talking about the same God. It's just got him all mixed up. You know, they're describing him very differently than he really is, and they need to know him more accurately. And that's why Jesus has sent us out to teach all nations, including the Muslims, so that they might know God more perfectly, more accurately. Chris from San Diego, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Sure. Yeah, I feel like I'm kind of put you on the spot now, so I apologize in advance for that. But this is just a question that I feel has been sort of like the pink elephant in the room for a lot of people in the church and hasn't really been given a whole lot of clarity as far as I've seen. And I've been sort of discipling a young man who's sort of new in the faith, but really fervent for the Lord, and he's just such a pure heart. It's just been a blessing to be part of his journey. But he had a question for me the other day. He's now in a relationship with a girl, you know, and he's a young man in his 20s. He's wrestling with, you know, his lust of the flesh a little bit, but he's staying pure. However, he had a question for me the other day because he's just really feeling, I guess, overwhelmed in that they're not having sex or anything like that. However, he asked me, is it okay for me to handle that on my own through like masturbation, and is that something that's appropriate? He said it's been, you know, several hundred days since he's done anything like that, and he just feels like he's gonna like explode, for lack of better words. Is there any, I really didn't know how to give him like a direct answer on that.
Sure.
And
yeah.
One
answer I'd give him, the first thing I tell him is he's not going to explode. You know,
right.
He doesn't have to worry about that. He may feel like he's going to explode, but he's not going to explode. Now, there's another set of considerations here because the Bible doesn't address directly the subject of masturbation. In the lists of sins that are called works of the flesh and so forth, there's a lot of sexual sins mentioned. Masturbation is not on the list, and therefore we don't know whether Paul would have included it on the list or not, since he had many opportunities. He wrote lots of lists of sins, of which it seems like various sexual sins seem to dominate in many cases, these lists, but he never specifically mentioned masturbation. And that might lead someone to conclude that Paul didn't include that because he didn't see it as a sin. Now, there are problems, though, and that is because Jesus said that if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery in his heart. And it's I've been asked sometimes by young men, well, what if I masturbate but I'm not looking at a woman or fantasizing at a woman? My thought is, wow, how can you do that? You know, I don't know how you can do that. If you're not envisaging a woman, how can you even get sexually aroused? I mean, sometimes you might wake up that way or something, but the truth is that it's awfully hard to get involved in that practice without compromising your mind. Now, because the Bible is actually silent on that specific behavior, I know pastors who've taken different views. Some say God has permits that. God permits that as sort of a safety valve to keep men from getting into problems sexually, you know, physically with women. Others say no, it's an impure action, and men should exercise self-control. I'm not real comfortable with the safety valve explanation for the simple reason that Paul, when he was urging people to be sexually pure, didn't recommend that as a safety valve. And that means he didn't necessarily want that to happen, I think. My thought is this, that what is not directly forbidden in the Bible cannot be said to be sin. But the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And most Christians know that their conscience will be much clearer if they control themselves in that area. And your friend seems to be able to do it up to this point. Hundreds of days he's been doing that. I would encourage him to continue to exercise self-control, and he'll feel much better in his conscience if he marries this woman. And frankly, if he doesn't, too, you know, he'll feel much better in his conscience if he's remained pure in this area. I can't give you a definitive answer like some would like, and I'm out of time right now. I've got 15 seconds, and I'm gone from the airways today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can find out how to help us stay on the air. God bless you.
Hello, good morning. Thanks for joining us today to listen to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This live interactive call-in program answers a need on so many different levels to ask someone a question without judgment or without feeling embarrassed about what you don't know and what you do want to find out. That's Steve's way of really helping people, and he really is able to answer questions with such forthrightness and directly from Scripture, so he has a great service to the body of Christ, and we know you all appreciate that. So show your appreciation. Go to thenarrowpath.com and give as generously as you can to Steve's ministry. That's at thenarrowpath.com. However, if you'd like to give in a way that does not include going online to do that, please call us here at K-Bright. We have the information that will help you make a donation that doesn't go online. So call us at 800-227-2337. And please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Joyce Meyer is next here on AM 740 K-Bright.
Why haven't you refinanced? I mean, you have a mortgage rate around 5%, and you can save a lot of money calling CenterPoint Financial, so why haven't you made that call yet? Well, a lot of people like you usually have three main reasons. Reason number one is you tried, but you didn't have enough equity. Now, that makes sense. But trust me, you have to call CenterPoint now because they have loans that can work with the equity you now have. Dan McGurr and his team at CenterPoint have spent this year helping borrowers whose past equity was too low. Bottom line, don't assume you don't have the equity because you didn't before. Call CenterPoint and check again. It's a short phone call. If nothing has changed, you're no worse off. But the point is, with CenterPoint, things have changed, and that means you stand to save a lot of money each month on your mortgage. If your mortgage interest is anywhere near 5%, call CenterPoint Financial at 800-600-2115. There's no sales pitch, just savings, especially now that CenterPoint can work with your equity. 800-600-2115. 800-600-2115.
Dan just let us know that as of today, CenterPoint's rates are touching into the threes. Don't miss out. Call CenterPoint right away.
33 years of good news. 50,000 watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa. And on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit. How do you feel your life is right now? Is it fulfilled and accomplished, or is it incomplete and you're looking for direction? No matter how you feel, God is always there ready to help, and He sent His Holy Spirit to help you as well. Jesus told His disciples of the Holy Spirit and that He was sending Him to comfort and give them strength as they journey through life. Even after all these years, the Holy Spirit is still here, and He wants to do the same for you. But how do you let the Holy Spirit lead? In today's teaching, Joyce will share with you just how to invite Him into everything that you do and to never feel like you have to walk through life alone again. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit.
All right, now this is an amazing verse of Scripture right here. I read this for years and didn't understand it and actually kind of just felt sorry for this fig tree, but I finally got it. Verse 18, and in the early dawn of the next morning, as he being Jesus,